For our last hour before we break for supper, our speaker is going to be... Good news. Gary might have a new pair of pants to wear by the time he speaks tonight. Oh, and the books will be here. Before we break for supper, we have one more hour, and our speaker is going to be Pastor John Lilly. John is currently the pastor of Parkland Baptist Church in Red Deer. He is the Alberta Associate Representative for Bridges of Peace. As David Dunn mentioned earlier, he works with him in that ministry. John is married to Elizabeth, and they have three daughters, Rachel, Mary, and Amy. And he as well has a love for Israel and a Jewish heart. He'll have to tell us what that means. I'm sure he will. He has a Bachelor of Ministry from Prairie Bible College and a Master of Ministry from Master's Divinity School in Evansville, Indiana. And as David gave us a heads up earlier, he is going to be sharing with us with respect to the history of anti-Semitism in the church. And so, John, please come and share with us.
Thank you. Good afternoon, saints. And I believe I can refer to you as saints if you've met the Master Jesus Christ, if God has given you grace to repent of your sins and faith to believe in the gospel, then you are a saint. Not a saint in making, not someone that is perfect. We're all in process. We're growing in our sanctification. But the scriptures declare us saints, saints of the Lord. And we don't have to die. We don't need a church hierarchy to remember our religious deeds in order to honor us as such. God already has done that. If you have your Bibles, and I know you have your Bibles here, because this is a Bible conference with a special focus on last day things, end time ministry, prophecy. So, of course, you would bring your Bibles. But I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. We're going to look at several verses together before we look at a history, a brief history of anti-Semitism in the church. Now, this is part of a six-week study that I normally do on war against the Jews, a history of anti-Semitism in the church. We're going to try to cover a lot of material here, but I hope it will be profitable material to all of us. Let me say that, first of all, that anti-Semitism may not be a problem in your church or my church, but it is a problem, and it's been with us probably from the beginning and even before. And today what we want to do with the time we have is to go back to God's Word and look at the origins of this spirit, this satanic spirit that has been in every age and every generation that has caused the people of God to turn against the nation and the people of Israel. Instead of blessing the people of the covenant, we've got into the practice of cursing them. And I want to take you back to the Abrahamic covenant and the promises. God said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. So to begin with, let's look at the book of Exodus, chapter 1, and beginning with verse 1, we want to read to verse 22. Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiprah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of the midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied, and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, before the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And then finally in verse 22, And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. And all of God's people said, Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we come before you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, our God and Israel's Messiah. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to be attentive. Lord, that you would open our ears and our hearts to receive these words, very difficult words, of challenge in these last days. Give us grace to repent if we have not always blessed Israel and her people. Turn, Lord, the curses of many of Israel's enemies into blessings, Lord. You have blessed the people of the covenant. And we thank you, Lord, for all the promises and all the privileges we enjoy as followers of Jesus Christ, because we worship Israel's God and his Messiah, which is Jesus. The covenant people, Lord, have given to us many things, including the oracles of God, prophets, the commandments, and of course, they've given us a Jewish Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Lord, I ask that you would be in my heart. I know that you are in my heart, but I ask that you would be upon my lips, that you would burn me with the fiery burning embers of God's truth, God's word, that the words I speak would be words of truth, not polluted with any of my thoughts, any of man's thoughts. Lord, we want the Bible to speak at this hour, just as we've allowed God's word to speak to us throughout this conference. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to take you back through time to a Sunday morning, 1943, in Warsaw, Poland, and actually, for that matter, any place in Europe during the 1930s and 1940s during the reign of Adolf Hitler. But on that particular morning, as the final inhabitants of what was known as the Warsaw Ghetto were being evacuated out of the ghetto, on Sunday morning, pastors of Catholic churches and Protestant churches ordered their people to sing loud to sing louder, to drown out the cries of the men and the women and the children that were being loaded up on trucks in order to be shipped off for extermination. Can you imagine that? Pastors ordering their church congregations to sing louder, to drown out those desperate pleas. Anti-Semitism is something I've mentioned before that we may have never had to deal with. May not be a problem in our churches, but it's been something that has been with us for many centuries. And I want us to look at some of the origins of this from God's perspective and the perspective of God's Word. To begin with, I want to just read to you a quotation from a professing Christian of the 20th century. Listen carefully. "My feelings as a Christian points me to my Lord and Savior as a fighter. It points me to the man who once in loneliness, surrounded only by a few followers, recognized these Jews for what they were and summoned men to fight against them, and who, God's truth, was greatest not as a sufferer, but as a fighter. In boundless love as a Christian and as a man, I read through the passage which tells us how the Lord at last rose in his might and seized the scourge to drive out of the temple the brood of vipers and adders. How terrific was his fight for the world against the Jewish poison. Today, after 2,000 years, with deepest emotion, I recognize more profoundly than ever before in the fact that it was for this that he had to shed his blood upon the cross. As a Christian, I have no duty to allow myself to be cheated, but I have the duty to be a fighter for truth and justice. And if there is anything which could demonstrate that we are acting rightly, it is the distress that daily grows. For as a Christian, I have also a duty to my own people. When I go out in the morning and see these men standing in their queues and looking into their pinched faces, then I believe I would be no Christian, but a very devil if I felt no pity for them. If I did not, as did our Lord 2,000 years ago, turn against those by whom today this poor people is plundered and exploited." Adolf Hitler, in his speech on 12th of April, 1922. A professing Christian of the 20th century. The first thing I want us to do, and if you have pen and paper and are taking notes, I'm going to give you a brief outline with the material that we'll cover. And the first thing that we come to, number one, is biblical origins. Biblical origins. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is God speaking in judgment to the serpent who was just bewitched and beguiled Adam and Eve. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And let me say this, that sometime in eternity past, there was a war that took place in heaven. Lucifer, that angel who had gained such favor with God, was cast out of heaven, and the earth became his dominion. And ever since that time, when Lucifer rose up in rebellion against God and brought war in heaven, that war has continued on. It's continued on here on earth. And it's been a war against God, but again, as David Dunn spoke the other day or said, it's a war against the object of God's love and affection. First of all, Israel, and then also the church. We read in the book of Revelation of a future time when there will be war again, and there has been war, and the blood of the saints have been spilled because of that war. Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 to 12, you might just want to read that or write that down as a reference. We already read that together. And then I want you to go to Esther chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the book of Esther. Esther chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. After these things did King Ahasuerus, I always have a struggle with that, especially in the afternoon. After this did he promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And then finally, verse 6, And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. And then finally, I want you to look at Psalm 83, verses 1 through 4 with me. Psalm 83, verses 1 through 4. Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. And then finally, Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. And you might just want to write that reference down and look at it a little bit later on. So we begin with biblical origins and this idea that anti-Semitism isn't something new. And to the contrary, it's not something that the Nazis invented, although it was something that they perfected to a science, a systematic science of slaughter, in which over 6 million Jews were exterminated in Hitler's death camps. In 1998, Brother Dunn did what I considered a miracle in my life. He had been telling me for years. We began our association together. I was a student of his back in 1990 at the Nipawin Bible Institute in Saskatchewan. And it was there that he instilled in me and in all the other students in the college a great love for Israel and the Jewish people. And from that time until 1998, over 10 years later, he had been promising me, well, he told me, he said, you know, if you want to go to Israel, if you want to go to the Holy Land, God can make that possible. If that's a desire he's put in your heart, you need to begin to pray about that. And so in 1998, as I was finishing up my undergraduate studies at Prairie, God made that possible. And by faith, it happened. I went over there. It changed my life. It changed my ministry. And I never thought it was possible. But of all the places that I went to in Israel, in the Holy Land, as I walked in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one place that had a profound effect on my life was the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, known as Yad Vashem. As I went through that museum and I looked at those yellow stars that were removed from prisoner uniforms, as I looked at the piles of eyeglasses that were taken from men and women from the camps, as I looked at the piles of toys that were taken from the children before they were sent to the ovens, I began to weep. As I looked at maps of entire villages that were totally wiped out during the Holocaust, I began to weep. You see, my father-in-law came from Poland. He lived in those years under the Nazi regime. And I'm told that generations before that some of my wife's ancestors may have been Jewish people themselves, but because of anti-Semitism, they may have embraced the Catholic religion to try to escape some of that anti-Semitism. And so I spoke to my father-in-law afterwards, and he told me the name of the village that he was raised in, and I tried to find that village on a modern map of Poland, and it no longer exists. And so again, many of those villages were cleared out. In fact, entire city populations were cleared out. Men, women, and children were sent to the gas chambers and the various death camps. But at Yad Vashem, I wept like a baby. And I turned to my Jewish guide, tour guide, Mary. And she embraced me. And she was comforting me, a Gentile. And I had repented of generations of anti-Semitism that may have been carried out by members of my family. But here she was consoling me, comforting me, a Jewish person, comforting a Gentile. And that had a profound effect on my life. The second thing I want us to look at as we continue on is this. I want to give you a brief chronology of some events of history that have taken place. And we're going to go through this rather quickly. And I want to focus on the 20th century and what is happening even today in terms of anti-Semitism resurfacing in Europe. So you might just want to write down these dates. 38 CE, that is the Common Era, or 38 AD, Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord. Anti-Jewish riots in Alexandria, Egypt, take place. Many Jews are killed, and all the Jews were confined to one quarter of the city. In 19 CE, Emperor Tiberius expels the Jews from Rome and Italy. In 66 CE of the Common Era, there is a massacre of the Jews again at Alexandria in which 50,000 Jews are killed. In 612, Visigothic King Sisebut of Spain inaugurates a policy of forcible conversion of all Jews in the kingdom. In 624 to 628, Jewish tribes of Arabia are destroyed by Muhammad, the false prophet. In 1096 to 1099, the First Crusade is launched. Crusaders massacre the Jews of the Rhineland. In 1146, anti-Jewish riots in the Rhineland by the Crusaders of the Second Crusade. In 1182, King Philip Augustus of France decrees the expulsion of the Jews from his kingdom and the confiscation of their real estate. In 1215, take note of this date, the Fourth Lateran Council. Again, this is under the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, introduces the Jewish badge. You remember during World War II, if you've seen The Hiding Place or Schindler's List, the Jews were ordered to wear yellow armbands with the Star of David on them. This isn't something that the Nazis came up with. This happened generations before, earlier. 1240, Disputation of Paris, which led to the burning of the Talmud. And 1290, expulsion of the Jews from England, the first of the great general expulsions of the Middle Ages. And for another 200, 300 years, the Jews are expelled from Europe, most of Europe and Spain, and then right up to the 19th and 20th century. In Poland, pogroms are organized. And my father-in-law remembers what those pogroms were like. He was Polish, a Polish peasant, and he remembers the Tsar's armies coming in, and most of them drunk and disorderly. And in the name of the Tsar and in the name of the Orthodox Church, they spilled much blood, Jewish blood. And many of the Polish people as well were terrorized because of the pogroms. I want to look at the 20th century again, and as I said, we want to focus on those dates. And so we'll look at those years of terror under the Nazi regime. But first of all, in 1920, Henry Ford, thank God for the Ford car and automobile. We've driven those vehicles for many years. My dad was a Ford man. I'm getting to that point where I'm disgusted, and I will never own a Ford vehicle again. But hey, you don't have to. We're not going to get into an argument about that. 1920, Henry Ford begins a series of anti-Semitic articles based on the protocols of the Elders of Zion in his Dearborn Independent newspaper. In 1938, this is the night of Kristallnacht, Nazi anti-Jewish outrage in Germany and Australia, or Austria. Jewish businesses are attacked, synagogues are burnt, Jews sent to concentration camps. 1940, Nazi Germany introduces gassing. 1940, again, formation of the ghettos in Poland, mass shooting of Jews, Auschwitz camp, later an extermination camp established. Western European Jews under Nazis, Belzec extermination camp established. Quickly, 1942, conference in Berlin to carry out the final solution. On January 20th, 1942, beginning of mass transports of Jews of Belgium and Holland to Auschwitz. Massacres in occupied Russia continue. Death camps of Auschwitz, Treblinka, and other camps begin to function at full capacity. Transports from ghettos to death camps. Sobibor extermination camp established. In 1943, Germany declared Judenrein. Transports of Jews from all over Europe to death camps. Final liquidation of the Warsaw Ghetto, May 16, 1943. Annihilation of most of the ghettos. Transport of Italian Jews to death camps. And then quickly up to this present day. In 1988, Stephen Coakley, an advisor to the mayor of Chicago and his link to the Nation of Islam leader, Louis Farrakhan, accuses Jewish doctors of purposely infecting blacks with the AIDS virus in order to further a plan for world domination. 2001, the United Nations World Conference Against Racism in Durban, becomes a platform for anti-Israel and anti-Semitic demonstration by thousands. And then listen to this, finally. Coordinated 9/11 attacks against the United States, targets by Islamic terrorists blamed on Jewish conspiracy. And if you do a little bit of web browsing on the internet, you'll notice that there are many of these sites that claim that what happened on 9/11 was a conspiracy to gain again favor by the world community for the nation of Israel at the expense of Palestine and the Palestinian people. So again, folks, this goes on even to our present day. And this is a great sin. It's something that needs to be repented of. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. I want us quickly now to look at some quotations here as, again, we look at anti-Semitism in the church. And again, hear me on this. We may have never said anything even once derogatory against Israel or the Jewish people, but we don't know if that's the case with our ancestors. When I was a young lad, my father used to bring us into Calgary, and this was about the late 1960s, early 1970s, and he'd take us to Market Day, and he had a favorite spot. We'd go to the National Hotel. There was a vegetable market there. I don't know if any of you folks remember those times. And he would go, and every once in a while we'd come back, and my mother would ask, you know, how did it go? And he would say, you know, I really got Jude out of a deal today. And we all knew what he meant. But, you know, I've had to look back on that and repent of that. And there's other things. You know, we have the stereotyping. We feel that every Jewish person is out to get your wallet, get your money. Every Jewish person is wealthy, and they've come by that dishonestly. But let me tell you that Jewish people are some of the most honest and hardworking people you'll ever meet. And this is just stereotyping, and it has to stop, and let it stop with us. Let's continue on. So I want you to get this next part, because this may surprise you. Let's look at what some of the church fathers have said about Israel and the Jewish people. Remember, God says of Israel that Israel is the apple of his eye. Amen? He says, if we bless Israel, God will bless us. If we curse Israel, God will curse us. I don't know about you, but I don't want God's curse upon me ever. So I'm going to give you a few quotes here. The first one comes from one of the church fathers, Justin Martyr. And I'll give you his dates, 138 A.D. to 161 A.D. Justin Martyr, one of the church fathers. And you need to know that many of these men have been declared saints by the Catholic Church. And in fact, even Protestants honor their contribution to Orthodox Christian thinking, but we might want to be careful before we get on the bandwagon. Listen to Justin Martyr. We too would observe your circumcision of the flesh, your Sabbath days, and in a word, all your festivals, if you were not aware of the reason why they were imposed upon you, namely because of your sins and the hardness of heart. The custom of circumcising the flesh, handed down from Abraham, was given to you as a distinguishing mark to set you off from other nations and from us Christians. The purpose of this was that you and only you might suffer the afflictions that are now justly yours, that only your land be desolated and your cities ruined by fire, that the fruits of your land be eaten by strangers before your very eyes, that not one of you be permitted to enter your city of Jerusalem. Your circumcision of the flesh is the only mark by which you can certainly be distinguished from other men. As I stated before, it was by reason of your sins and the sins of your fathers that, among other precepts, God imposed upon you the observance of the Sabbath as a mark. I don't know about you, but I see that as not a blessing, but a curse upon the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. The next quote I want to give you is Origen of Alexandria. And David Dunn mentioned some of these church fathers in their quotes Friday night. His dates are 185 to 254 A.D. He writes, "We may thus assert in utter confidence that the Jews will not return to their earlier situation, for they have committed the most abominable of crimes in forming this conspiracy against the Savior of the human race. Hence, the city where Jesus suffered was necessarily destroyed. The Jewish nation was driven from its country, and another people was called by God to the blessed election." The next one is from John Chrysostom, who was ironically considered or called the Golden Mouth, one of the greatest preachers of the Christian era. His dates are 344 to 407 A.D. This is what he writes. "The synagogue is worse than a brothel. It is the den of scoundrels and the repair of wild beasts. the temple of demons devoted to idolatrous cults, the refuge of brigands and the cavern of devils. It is a criminal assembly of Jews, a place of meeting for the assassins of Christ, a house worse than a drinking shop, a den of thieves, a house of ill fame, a dwelling of iniquity, the refuge of devils, a gulf and an abyss of perdition. I would say the same things about their souls. As for me, I hate the synagogue. I hate the Jews for the same reason. And then two more quotes from the church fathers. Saint Augustine, and his dates are 354 to 430 AD. And he writes in his Confessions, page 12 and 14, these words: "How hateful to me are the enemies of your scripture. How I wish that you would slay them, the Jews, with your two-edged sword, so that there should be none to oppose your word. Gladly I would have them die to themselves and live to you." And then Peter the Venerable, known as the meekest of men, a model of Christian charity. "Yes, you Jews, I say, do I address you, you who will this very day deny the Son of God. How long, poor wretches, will you not believe the truth? Truly, I doubt whether a Jew can be really human. I lead out from its den, led out from its den a monstrous animal, and show it as a laughing stock to the amphitheater of the world. In the sight of all the people, I bring thee forward, thou Jew, thou brute beast, in the sight of all men." Strong words. But then listen to this final quotation, and I won't give you his name until I've read his words. "What shall we Christians do with this rejected and condemned people, the Jews? Since they live among us, we dare not tolerate their conduct, now that we are aware of their lying and reviling and blaspheming. First, to set fire to their synagogues or schools, and to bury and cover with dirt whatever will not burn, so that no man will ever again see a stone or cinder of them. This is to be done in honor of our Lord and of Christendom, so that God might see that we are Christians and do not condone or knowingly tolerate such public lying, cursing, and blaspheming of his Son and of his Christians. For whatever we tolerated in the past unknowingly, and I myself was unaware of, it will be pardoned by God. But if we now that we are informed, were to protect and shield such a house for the Jews, existing right before our very nose, in which they lie about, blaspheme, curse, vilify, and defame Christ in us, as we heard above, it should be the same as if we were doing all this and even worse ourselves, as we very well know. Second, I advise that their houses also be razed and destroyed, for they pursue in them the same aims as their synagogues. Instead, they might be lodged under a roof or in a barn, like the gypsies. This will bring home to them that they are not murderers or masters in our country, as they boast, but they are living in exile and in captivity, as they incessantly wail and lament about us before God. And then finally, third, I advise that all their prayer books and Talmudic writings in which such idolatry lies, cursing, and blasphemy are taught, be taken from them and burned." Adolf Hitler? Martin Luther. Anti-Semitism has existed and does exist in the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's time for us, as Bible-believing Christians, to do something about it. Amen? The greatest friend to the nation of Israel and the Jewish people are Bible-believing Christians. Amen? We can make a difference. And so this next part, I want us to look at a few ways in which we can turn the curses that have been made against the nation of Israel and the Jewish people into blessings. So we've looked at biblical origins. We've looked at a brief chronology
The average Christian really doesn't know his Bible very well. The average Christian would rather live by experience. The average Christian would rather go live by what feels good. Don't expect me to know my Bible. Don't expect me to study my Bible. And Peter is going to remind us that we need to awake to the characteristics of the Christian life. We need to know them. Chapter 2, he's going to remind us that we need to awake to the caution of the Christian life. We need to awake to the caution of the Christian life. That's where he's going to tell us to watch out. We need to know that there are false teachers out there. We need to know how the false teachers are going to conduct themselves. He says they're going to sneak in privately. That word sneak in means they're going to slide in alongside of you on the pew. They're going to come in and they're going to act like they're your buddy. They're going to come in and they're going to act like they're going to try to help you to understand what God is doing. And he says we need to know the conduct of the false teacher. Then he's also going to tell us that we need to know the condemnation of the false teachers. You know what? Today, those false teachers look like they're really booming. But let me tell you, God's already told us their end. God's already told us their destiny. God's already told us what's going to happen to them. Don't be swayed by what you think is happening. Then thirdly, he's going to remind us that we need to know what those false teachers are claiming. And then in chapter 3, he's going to remind us that we need to awake to the confidence that we have in the Christian life. He's going to remind us that we need to awake to the confidence that we have in the Christian life. That's where he's going to tell us to look up. He tells us that we're going to need to know what we believe. He's going to remind us that we need to know that there are scoffers. He says, as we get closer and closer, there's going to be scoffers all around us. They're going to be mocking. They're going to be saying, where is the Lord's return? He's not coming back. It says they're willingly ignorant. Isn't that an amazing statement? Have you ever met anybody that's willingly ignorant? I've met people that are ignorant, but I hardly meet people that are willingly ignorant. That's what Peter says people are that scoff about what the Word of God says. And then he tells us that we have the assurance that that the Lord is coming back. But I want us to go back, and I want us to spend quite a bit of time just on the first four verses. Would you read them with me again? 2 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as the divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. Whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. First of all, he reminds us of the divine provision that God has given to us. He says, we have obtained a precious faith. How many of you believe your faith is precious? He says, we have obtained a precious faith. He says, we have obtained a like precious faith. Peter says you have the same precious faith of equal value that I have. What a marvelous thought that is. That you and I have a precious faith. We've obtained it. That means it's been given to us. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. It's been given to us. How does the Bible say we get faith? Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How do we get it? by the Word of God, through what Christ has done. Just for a moment, turn with me real quickly back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and read with me verses 20 and 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. What is your faith in tonight? Is your faith in this world? Is your faith in your church? Is your faith in your pastor? Or is your faith in what God has done? Is your faith in His Word? Is your faith in His Son that gave us everything that we need? He says, it's been given us. We've received it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a what? Gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. He says, we've obtained a precious faith. And we've been made right with God. We have a right standing with God. And it's all because of God's amazing grace. On the back of my watch, I have a verse written. It's my life verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. It says this, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. God's amazing grace. He says, God has given us that divine provision. Secondly, I want you to notice the divine power that God has given us. Verse 3, according as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue. If you don't mind underlining your Bible, would you underline the word all things? He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, what does all mean? All. Everything. Everything that you need to live the Christian life, He has given it to you. He has given that to us. He's given that to us when we came to know Him. He has given us divine power, and it says He's given us all things. And it says through the knowledge of God. Verse 3 says through the knowledge of Him. In fact, one of the words that Peter uses several times in 2 Peter is the word know. In fact, he uses it 13 times. Peter says, you need to know. You need to know. You need to know. You need to know. Do you know? Do you know what you believe? And it says, He's called us to His glory and His virtue. You and I tonight, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are complete in Him.